Well, if you'd have your Bibles open at chapter 3 of Exodus, that will be helpful this morning. It's my intention starting here this morning that as I have the opportunity to preach, and I don't know when the next time will be, but that the next handful of sermons that I preach will have a theme running through them, and that that theme will be the names of God. That's what I want to focus on, so that there might be some continuity to the preaching when I stand up here and speak. My children often ask me, why does God have so many names? Why does he have so many names? It seems confusing to them that he should have more than one name. We only have one name, but he has many names. And they always ask me that when they sing a particular song. It's a youth song called Jehovah Jireh, My Provider. Jehovah Jireh being one of the names of God. And the young people that come to Bible class, they will know it well because they sing it often, they choose it often. But the children ask a good question, as they are apt to do. That question being, why God has so many names? Why does he? And the first answer to that question is that names have meanings. Names have meanings. They're not just titles. They are personal. Names have meanings. And your parents may not have chosen your name for the meaning that is behind it, but nevertheless, your name does have a meaning. All of our names have meanings. And God's names are no different. They have meanings too. And they mean something. And each name means something specific. But whilst you and I had no control over what our parents called us, and we certainly had no real control over how that name reflects our character, because often our names don't reflect our character, that is not the case with God. God did have control over the names that he chose for himself, and he chose them with great purpose. He chose them because they uniquely reflect his character. He chose them because they perfectly reflect his attributes. That's why he chose the names that we find in the Bible. The second answer is that God's character is so rich and it's so full and his qualities are so diverse that he needed more than one name. One name simply isn't enough. It's simply not enough to convey all that he is, and therefore he's revealed to us many names which convey to us something of his amazing qualities. Now we might ask ourselves, why is it so important? What's so important about the names of God that you would devote a whole message, a whole sermon on a Sunday morning to unpacking one of these names? Well, come with me and listen to what he has to say about the importance of his name. He says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. And here there's that connection between God's name and his glory. So if we want to know something about his glory, if we want to see his glory, then we will do well to search out his name, because he's connected his name with his glory. Or listen to this, that he says, but for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they lived and in whose sight I have revealed myself. God here is telling us that he brought a whole nation out of slavery simply because he cares about his name. Simply because he's jealous for his name. He did it for his name's sake. He says, I will protect him who acknowledges my name. The one who acknowledges his name, he will protect. He will gather them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. He protects the one who acknowledges his name because he cares about his name. I revealed to myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. It sounds like God wants to be known by people. He wanted this nation to call out on his name, call on my name, he wanted them to say. But when they did not, he said, here I am, nonetheless, here I am, I will reveal myself. And that's going to be significant this morning. In the Old Testament, God had Solomon make a lavish temple, gilded with gold, no less. But for what purpose? For his name to dwell in. That's where he was going to place his name. He says in Revelation, to the church in Pergamum, a commendation. I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his seat. Yet you remain true to my name. It's a commendation. These people remain true to his name in spite of the fact that they live in a place where Satan has his seat. See, God is jealous about his name. What about this? At the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, who came in the name of the Lord, Matthew 21 tells us. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to hear his name, as it were, and we're going to fall down before him. Was it not Jesus who said of the Heavenly Father, Father, glorify your name? Oh yes, God is passionate about his name. The Bible leaves us with no room to make a mistake about how important God regards his name. And he wants his people to be passionate about his name. Perhaps one of the most helpful texts this morning will be this one from Psalm 9. And it's one single verse. And it just says this. Those who know your name trust in you. Those who know your name trust in you. There's something so concrete about God's name. There's something so solid about his name that it inspires a deep and lasting confidence in him. Those who know my name will trust in me. If we would be a people, if we would be a church that's filled with the confidence of God, so that the confidence of God is running through our veins, as it were, then we would do well to know his name, because his name inspires confidence. His name inspires trust. His name inspires hope. Would anyone here, I wonder if anyone, would say that the Lord, for one second, if they would doubt for one second that God has exalted his word, would anybody doubt that God has exalted his word? And I'm sure that you would all say, no, he has exalted his word. What a high value we put on the word of God, and that is right and that is good. But the psalmist has this to say about God. He says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God's name is equally exalted with his word. Those two things, above all else. He says, above all things, your name and your word. Those two things above all else, God has exalted. And yet, we probably have not really given much attention to his name. We've given plenty of attention to his word, but what about his name? Have we given the attention that he is due for his name? So I would ask you this morning, what manner of God, what type of God is your God? You come here this morning acknowledging that there is a God, but what is he like? What kind of a God is he? You say you believe in God, but what kind of God Do you know him so well by his personal name? Do you know him by his personal name? That you can derive an unshakable confidence from that name? Is that how well you know him? A kind of confidence that would give you the power to be able to defy sin in your life? Is that the kind of knowing? Is that the kind of knowledge of his name that you have? One day we're all going to have to stand before God, all of us. Whether we believe in him or not, the truth is we're going to have to stand before him. We're going to have to give account of our lives. And you might say to him, I believed in you, God. I believed in you. And he's going to say back, then what attention did you give me? What attention did you give to my name? Did you know me? Did you know me? Or was it just some ethereal God somewhere out there, some kind of out there God? And you'll have to say, well, that's exactly what I thought of you. I thought you were just a being out there. But now I realize, now as I stand before you this morning, today, I realize you are a personal God. You have a name. And God will say, since you never cared to know about me, since you never cared about my name, then I do not care about you personally either. And he will cast those people into outer darkness because that's what he said. It's the truth. That's what his word reveals. And we might not like it. But think of this. How do you feel if someone belittles your name? How do you feel? Do you like it? Are you jealous about your name? We are. If we're honest, we're jealous about our name. We don't like our names to be belittled. So why would God then? Why would he want his name to be belittled? Why would he just overlook God belittling sin? This is serious. The name of God, the topic that we've got before us this morning, it's a serious topic. Well, all that is by way of introduction because I don't intend to preach about why the name of God is important principally this morning, but one of his names. And it's here in the passage in Exodus 3, so if you have it open in front of you, you'll be able to refer to the text. But a bit of background to begin with. Moses, a Hebrew, and that is to say an Israelite, he was brought up in Egypt. He was brought up in Egypt from being a small baby. And one day, he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, one of his own people. And so he went over and he killed the Egyptian. And he buried his body in the sand. And little did he know that some Israelites had seen him doing that. And then a few days later, when he went to break up an argument between two of his people, these two Israelites, they said, are you going to do to us what you did to that Egyptian? And he was ousted. He knew that people in Egypt now knew that he had killed an Egyptian. And he got scared and he ran. He ran far away. And our passage finds him on a mountain. And he's tending to some flocks. And whilst he's tending to these flocks, he sees a bush. And the bush is on fire, but the bush is not consumed by the fire. It's not burnt up. And so he thinks to himself, well, it's a curious thing. Usually when things are on fire, they burn up. So I'm going to go over and have a look. And so he went over and he had a look. And while he was looking, God spoke to him out of the bush. That's what the text says. And God said this. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. That is the Israelites in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. You'll see that for yourself if you read verses 7 and 8. Amazing! Amazing that God would care so deeply about a people. God seems so removed from us. He seems so high and lifted up. He doesn't seem like a personal God. And yet here we have it. He comes down to rescue a people. He sees their misery. He's concerned, the text says, about their plight. So God was on a rescue mission to rescue these Israelites from the hand of their oppressor, Egypt. He saw the enslaved plight of the Israelites and he heard their cries in their felt need. They felt their need, and now he was about to bring to pass a plan to rescue them. And you should know that God still is on a rescue mission. He always will be. Until the day of judgment, that final day, he is on a rescue mission. He's seeking people out. If we know our slavery to sin, and if we perceive and feel the weight of that sin in our consciousness, then he is not far from any one of us. We can call out and he will help us. He will come and he will rescue us. He will redeem us from the hand of that slavery. He has designed a simply audacious plan to come and rescue people who call out to him. You see, there are parallels here. There's a parallel between this account, this historical account, and our very own lives. The Bible is not first and foremost a historical book. It's first and foremost a book that reveals a message, and that message is running and permeating throughout the pages of the book. So now, then, what has God's plan for rescue of the Israelites got to do with Moses, you might ask? Well, the answer is clear. If you look at verse 10, he says, "So now go," he says this to Moses, "So now go, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And Moses, his first response is this, I'm a nobody. Look at verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring my people out of Egypt?" And we can well imagine what kind of things might have been going through Moses' mind. Maybe things like this. I'm an Egyptian killer. Pharaoh probably doesn't want me back in his country. The Israelites, they don't like me. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" That's what they said back in chapter 2. You can go and see for yourselves. Or he might have thought to himself, "There's so many of those Israelites. How am I going to speak to them all? How am I going to get them all to listen to me and respond to me and do what you're telling me they ought to do?" And he might have thought, well, and we know that he did think this, I'm not a very good speaker. I fumble my words and how am I going to persuade them? They're not going to listen to someone like me. And even if Pharaoh doesn't kill me when I go back to that country, he's not exactly going to want to let all those slaves go, all those ones who are making all those bricks for him. He's not going to want to let them just leave. So what hope is there? In other words, Moses looked at himself and he was not confident. He looked at his own weaknesses and he saw maybe even peril awaiting him if he were to go back to Egypt. A threat to his life. And he concluded that he didn't have the qualities. He didn't have the requisite qualities to be able to make the difference here. But what's God's answer to him? How does God respond? Well, he simply says this, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you, Moses." That's it. Doesn't elaborate any more than that. No more reassurances than simply, "I'm going to be there as well." And that leads us exactly to where we want to be this morning. It leads Moses to ask another question. And the question is, if the Israelites ask me what the name of the God who sent me is, what shall I say to them? See, Moses wants to know God's name. Moses wants to know who the God is who's going to be sending him. Now listen really carefully. This is a bit technical, but it's worth it. It's worth thinking about this. He says in verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.'" And when he uses that word, God, The Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim. That's the Hebrew word. And that literally, so you might literally read the text. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me. That word Elohim, it means essentially supreme being. That's what it means. Elohim means supreme being. And God had predominantly revealed himself to the Israelites, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their progeny thereafter. He predominantly revealed himself as Elohim up to this point in time. The maker of the universe and everything in it, that's Elohim. But, and this is what is really significant at this point, every nation of the day had its Elohim. Every religion of this day has its Elohim. So the Egypt that Moses had grown up in had many Elohim. It had many deities. It had many gods. Many supreme beings. Some of them modeled on the sun, for example. Ra, the sun god. And Allah is the Elohim of Islam. And if you go to Roman Catholicism, it has many Elohims. It has Mary as an Elohim. And it has the saints as Elohims. And it has the Pope as an Elohim. These are all types of Elohim. And if you go to every single religion, it has an Elohim, a generic God. That's the idea. God's response to Moses' question is quite a curious one. If you look at the text, he doesn't say Elohim sent you. You might think that he would say that. He's revealed himself up until now as Elohim. So why wouldn't he say Elohim has sent you? But he doesn't say that. He says this. Say, I am has sent you. Say, I am has sent you. And that's got to be worth some consideration. I'm perplexed how often I read this book and read over standout statements like, I am has sent you. Who says that? Who speaks like that? Who uses that kind of language? I am has sent you. What in the world does I am has sent you mean? I mean, ask yourselves, what does that mean? I want to know what that means. He just said in the verse previous, I am who I am. And when we're asked to describe ourselves, we usually start the sentence with, I am. So I might say, I am a husband, or I am a father of three children. That sort of thing. But we don't say, I am, and just leave it at that. I am. It's a stark statement. It's hard to understand. What does that mean? Well, God is not like us. Thank goodness that God is not like us. Yes, don't we all agree? He's not like us. And if he says, I am, and leaves it at that, then he must mean something by that. He must mean something by not elaborating further than simply saying, I am. I am that I am. So, I'm going to try and give what I think are three reasons, or three meanings behind this name, I am, or this designation, I am that I am. To be sure, to be exhaustive about this phrase is impossible. It's impossible for the human mind to comprehend everything that's in I am. And it's certainly impossible to go through everything this morning. But just three things stand out, maybe. The first thing has got to be that for God to say I am is surely for him to say I exist. That's got to be the most basic, the most foundational reality of all. I am real. I am reality. I am not a figment of the imagination. I exist independent of all imaginings. Whatever your imagination of God is, I am not that. I am real. I am tangible. I exist. And this is significant. Significant because so many people live their lives as if this is not the truth. They might say it with their lips, but they don't live it as if it's the truth. Or at least if they think it's true, that the truth that he exists is actually, it's just surplus to requirements. You don't really need to think about it. And that may be true of some of you here this morning. You might say, I am exists, but he's kind of surplus to requirements. And there are hundreds of thousands of testifying Christians around the world, maybe in this country as well, who from one week to the next give God absolutely no attention whatsoever. They do as if the existence of the great I am was of nil consequence to their lives. And yet somehow all these people, if you ask them, will tell you that God will make much of them when they die. God's going to make much of me when I die, even though he's of nil consequence to you in your life. How does that stand to reason? God's going to treat people who say God exists and prove by their lives that he doesn't really exist to them. He's going to treat them exactly the same as people who say he doesn't exist at all. That's the truth of the matter. Secondly, if God exists, then it most certainly stands to reason that nobody created him in the first place. Nobody is behind God. No one's underneath him. No one issued him forth. No one gave him his DNA. God stands forth in his own right, without any beginning or end. God, by definition, he must be supremely independent of absolutely everything, otherwise he can't be God. That is the definition of what it is to be God. He must stand completely independent of everything else. Because if there's anything that made God, if there's anything which enables God to exist, then surely that is God. It must do. It must be. It stands to reason. If no one created him, then he has always been. He's always been. He transcends time. If you went back to the very beginning of the world, you'd find him there. And if you transported yourself forward, if you could do that, to the last day, to the end of time, and to the end of everything, he would be there. No one made him, and he is without beginning or without end. Surely, I am means that. He always has been, and he always will be. And that means that for every one of us, we're going to see him. We're going to see him face to face, because when we get to that last day, he's going to be there. When our last day comes, when we die, make no mistake about it, he's going to be there. We're going to see his face. His countenance is going to be awesome in that day. And if these ideas make us feel uncomfortable, and if they make us feel fearful, then good. That's a good thing. Do you know that it's a healthy fear of God will drive you to him rather than away from him? It's the fear of God that will make us go to him, the all-powerful, the almighty God, and ask him to do the very thing that he came to Israel to do. Yes, fear God. Fear God, because only that will make you go to him and ask him for forgiveness. Fear God. Third, if nobody created him, then everything else must come from him. If nobody created him, then everything else must come from him. If he's the first cause of all things, if he's the first being that ever existed, then all things must proceed from him. He's the first cause of all things. I am must mean that. Whatever we can see, whatever we can understand, whatever we can perceive, whatever we can touch, it's all caused by him. In other words, I am made it happen. I am made it exist. I am sovereignly decided ahead of time that it would be. I am brought it to fruition. As Deb reminded me on Friday, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. That's what the Bible says. So nothing can thwart his purposes. If everything is made by him, it is naturally subject to him. And if it is subject to him, it cannot prevail against him. It cannot prevail against his will. What he has designed to come to pass will certainly come to pass. I hope you can hear the absolute language. Can you hear the absolute language? These are the words which this name forces us to use. It's absolute. It's concrete. God is the most concrete thing in and outside of the whole universe. It's the most real reality. No matter how high and lofty it might sound, the most mind-blowing fact of all is that when you consider all of this, what God is like, the most amazing fact, surely, is that we can know him. That's the most amazing thing of all. You'd expect a God who is like this to be so removed that we couldn't know him. He would be up there and we would be down here. He would be just orchestrating everything and we'd just be living out our lives and that would be it. But no, it's not like that. We can know him. God who made everything and who stands forth from everything and who is supreme over everything can be known. It can be known by people. That is wonderful. That is amazing. What an amazing thought. If that doesn't fire our hearts up, perhaps not right here and right now, because the message comes and it lands on all of us in different emotional states. Sometimes we feel it and sometimes we don't. But if this doesn't grip us, if this truth often and fairly regularly doesn't come and it doesn't grip our souls, then it probably means that our God is too small. It probably means that our perception of God is too minute. We've got him wrong. And if that's the case, then you probably need to ask yourself, what manner of God do I believe in? Because friends, if you're depending on God to save you, then you do not want a puny God. You do not want a small God. You need a big God. You need a God that says, I am. That's the kind of God you need. We haven't the time to delve further. But we haven't even mentioned how this description of God could speak of his absolute meaning or his absolute immutability, that means his unchangeableness, or his absolute standard of perfection and beauty, or his supreme moral excellence, or indeed his surpassing worth and his all-encompassing love. What more could we talk about that this name would tell us about God? But those are for another time. We need to return to the text just briefly. We've seen that God says in verse 14, if you look for yourselves, it says in verse 14, say that I am has sent you. And then it says in verse 15, God tells Moses, say the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent you. And we ought not to think that when we read these two statements, we ought not to think that God has changed his mind about the name that he wants Moses to use to reveal him to the Israelites. Does he want him to use I am? Or does he want him to use Lord, the God of your fathers? Which one does he want Moses to use? It seems kind of conflicting, but it's not. He hasn't changed his mind. Just because first he says, I am has sent you, and then the Lord has sent you. He hasn't changed his mind. The word Lord, as you see it in your Bible, in capital letters, the word Lord in our Bibles is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the word Lord, the Hebrew word Yahweh. And you will notice that in your Bible, whenever the word Lord is written in capital letters, in Hebrew it's the word Yahweh. And that word comes from a root Hebrew word, which is Eyah, Eyah. Which literally means, Eyah, literally means, I am. So Yahweh comes from Ayah, and Ayah means I am. So when God says, say, I am sent me, and when he says, the Lord sent me, he means the same thing. He means exactly the same thing. I am is the Lord. Because those Hebrew root words, they join together. So I am has sent you, and the Lord has sent you. It's the same thing. It's just that I am is the meaning behind Yahweh. I am is the meaning behind the name Yahweh. Just like my name is Timothy and the meaning behind it is honoring to God. The meaning behind my name is honoring to God. That's what it means. But my name is Timothy. And God's name here is Yahweh. And the meaning behind Yahweh is I am. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we're reading. In other words, Yahweh is God's personal name. That's what's so important. Yahweh is God's personal name. The name by which he would be known to his people for generations to come. The name by which he would redeem his people out of Egypt and out of the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians and bring them into a spacious and plenteous land, just like we've read. It is God as Jehovah, because that's what Yahweh is. It is Jehovah. That's the name. It is God as Jehovah that especially loves in the Bible. It's God as Jehovah that loves people with an everlasting love. That's what Jeremiah 31:3 says. In fact, wherever we see the name Yahweh or Jehovah appear in the Bible, it's exclusively God seeking to reconcile himself to people. That's what he wants to do. He uses this name as a reconciling name. That's what this name is all about. It's about him reconciling himself to people. He wants to be reconciled to people. And that's why we have it here. Because he's looking to reconcile himself to this people. He wants to bring this people out of slavery in Egypt and make himself to be their God. He wants a relationship with them. That's the long and the short of it. His name, Jehovah, speaks uniquely to a personal relationship with people. Well, we might ask ourselves, why the name? Why did God reveal himself to Moses and through Moses to Israel with this name? Why this name? I just want to finish by telling you what I think. I think that when God told Moses, I am who I am, he was giving Moses the basis. He was giving Moses the rock solid foundation for the confidence he would need to go and do what God had in mind for him to do. That's what he wanted. He wants to convey by this name the rock solid foundation that Moses would go in that name. He would go in that name. He could have confidence going in that name to speak to the Israelites. Even in the face of the most terrible odds. The odds do not look like they're in Moses' favor. And God is saying, I am your confidence. I will be your confidence. This is as if he was saying to Moses by his name, Moses, whatever weaknesses you can think of in you, or however overwhelming the situation may seem to be, when you go to this people, you are to remember that the one who goes with you and the one who goes before you is called I Am. There's nothing that can prevail against his will. There's nothing that has not created that he cannot use to bring about his purposes and accomplish his will. So Moses, have confidence. Your task will be successful in spite of the terrible odds. Because I am is behind it. That's what I think he wanted Moses to remember. And that's what I think he wants us to remember as well. What can we take away from this name, I am? I ask you, does Sunday school look weak when it's got 8 children in it? Or YPs on a Friday night when it's got 9 children in it? Or YPs on a Saturday night when it's got 4 kids in it? Does it look weak? Well, take confidence. I am is behind that work. Because it's not done in the strength of man. I am is behind it. If we're shrinking back from dealing with sin in our lives, can we not take confidence? I am is with us. I am is behind us. I am will help us. With I am on our side, then we can fight the fight. We can fight the holy war. Can you see how liberating this name is? It really does free the one who knows it from the fear of impossible weakness. And when we look at ourselves, the truth is we see impossible weakness. We see only the things which would stand in the way of great things being done. But this name comes. This name comes and it undergirds our will. And it helps us to put our hand to the task. And then, only then, can we do radical and forward-thinking things for God. What about for Israel? Why did God reveal himself with this name to Israel? Through his name, he shows them that he is a righteous and he is a just God. There's no doubt about that. But also that he is a personal God, a God full of power, more mighty than all the armies of Egypt, and that he is bent on saving them out of their bondage and covenanting with them forever. That he would be for them one true and living God, their one true and living God, and for them his people. That there would be restitution and that there would be relationship between him and them. And that leads me to the best bit of all. There's a text in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. You can all go there later and you can read it for yourself. It's in the 56th, 57th and 58th verse. And there you have the Lord Jesus. And he's answering the Jewish leaders who are accusing him. And he said that they said to him, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You come in this name. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says this. He says, your father, because these are Jews, these accusers are Jews. He says, your father rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. So your father Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. And you claim that he saw your day. How can you claim such a thing? And then the Lord Jesus said these words. These are amazing words. He said, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. That's what he said. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was telling them, I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I am the great I am. And in Jesus was wrapped up all that it is to be Jehovah in human flesh. And he went to the cross and he died, bearing every single sin and every shame of every one of his people, to make them once and for all righteous in his sight. By his own death, he reconciled God to men, God to people, God to human beings, if they would believe in him. This is amazing, friends. It is through Jesus that we can know the personal God, Jehovah. I can say with confidence this morning, I am has sent me. This morning, he has sent me to say, just like he was going to send Moses, he has sent me this morning to proclaim freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from death. So I implore you, be free. Be free. Christ Jesus is mighty. He is mighty to save to the uttermost, to conquer all those great opponents, to conquer sin and death once and for all, and to present us as a perfect gift to God. Because he is the great I Am, he can do it. Well, may Jehovah, the great I Am, bless this word to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.